Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the first book of Genesis, the 39th chapter. Well, as I said earlier, we are just a little bit of a week, I guess. Tomorrow, a week, is Christmas Day. And as I mentioned when we first began our time together, I have been encouraging you not to lose your reason of celebrating this time of year. That's easy to do, I know. All the hysteria of the shopping and the decorating and the baking and the Christmas movies and TV shows that are on every single year this time. Now listen, there's nothing wrong with those. We all have our Christmas memory. We all have, Katarina and I have our movies that we watch at Christmas time. No other time. I have my favorite movie that I have to watch every Christmas Eve night. Now she's watched it with me before, but I don't ask her to watch it with me anymore. Because it's a musical. I'm a little embarrassed about this. It's a Christmas musical. I'm not telling you which one. But I know the songs. I know all the words. And I sing louder than I should. Pretty much on key. But you don't care because you're by yourself. So I got my stuff. We have our stuff. All the things. I mean, you listen 101.3 on the radio, the Christmas station. Do you know that? From Thanksgiving through to New Year's, that's all they play is Christmas music. 101.3. And if you listen, now for me, it's guys like Burl Ives and Bing Crosby and Nat King Cole and the Carpenters and all these guys. I mean, some of these songs I hear and it just instantly transports me back to another time as a kid, as a young person. It's great. It's wonderful. But I don't want to lose the understanding that the purpose of all of this is to glorify Jesus. It's the birth of our Lord and Savior. That's what's most important. Now, we've been going through the book of Genesis. Now, you might be saying, so how does Genesis fit in with Christmas? Well, Christmas is a time, as I said, that we honor the birth of Jesus. But did you know that the Bible is filled with information, with people's lives that pointed to the time of Jesus? It pointed to his coming. And this morning, as we've looked at Genesis, we've talked about the book of beginnings that it is. It's the beginning of creation, the beginning of man, the beginning of sin. The beginning of the plan of redemption for us to come back to the Father. We talked about Joseph and his dreams that he had. We talked about Abraham's nephew, Lot. We even took some time to talk about the boring begats. Fred begat John, John begat Jeff, Jeff begat Dave, Dave begat, all of those. Important, but they're a little bit hard to get through. But there's a purpose for all of these things. Well, this morning, I want to talk about a forerunner. Now, that may not be a term that you're familiar with. There are other words that go along with that. Sometimes it's called foreshadowing. Sometimes it's called a type, if you're a type of person or if you're like somebody else. Here's how Webster defines forerunner. It's one who precedes and indicates the approach of another. That's what it means to be a forerunner. You indicate someone else that's going to be coming. Who's the first person you think of when you think of that, the forerunner? The one you think of immediately, John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a forerunner of Jesus. Now, he was only just a couple of years older than Jesus. You remember they were cousins. Mary and Elizabeth were cousins, which meant John and Jesus were also cousins. So John the Baptist was foretelling about Jesus that was to come. But did you know that over 1,000 years before that, there were also those that were being forerunners. They were foretelling Jesus who was going to come. And that's what I want to look at this morning. So if you've got your Bibles, Genesis 39. Genesis and the first part of Exodus alone have multiple men that were considered forerunners or foreshadowing of Jesus. Adam, the very first man, created, the Bible tells us, in the image of God. That's why Jesus came in the form of a man and not in one other form, the creations of God. He didn't come as an animal. He came as a man because Adam was in the image of God. Abraham demonstrated a deep and abiding faith and trust in God, and that was what Jesus was going to come to proclaim that message to the people, that they needed to put their trust in God and to show that to everybody that they knew. Moses would lead the people of Israel out of bondage from Egypt, just as Jesus was going to come and lead people out of the bondage of sin. Joshua, great military leader. And Jesus was going to be coming to lead the fight against sin and against Satan. Forerunners in some way, a way of looking to see who Jesus was going to be. And I think perhaps the one man in the Old Testament who more than any other demonstrated that was Joseph. You knew it was going to come back to Joseph eventually, didn't you? If it's me, it's coming back to Joseph. So in Genesis 39, look at the first verse. It says, "Now Joseph has been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care with Joseph in charge and did not concern himself about anything other than the food that he ate." This is a man that God's hand is on his life. And we've talked about this before. We've talked more in the detail of Joseph's life. Now, I've told you in the past, Genesis, the book of Genesis, is broken down into two sections. The first one is chapters 1 through 11. And those chapters are the primeval history of the world, of creation. It starts in the garden, and then we read about Noah and the flood, and it ends at the Tower of Babel. The second part of Genesis is from the 12th chapter through to the 50th. And Joseph's life, because it talks about all the patriarchs, Joseph's life occupies about the last third of that. It starts in the 37th chapter. The 38th chapter takes a little bit of a break, which is kind of strange because the whole thing from 37 to 50 is about Joseph, except for the 38th chapter where for some reason we're reading about Judah and Tamar. Read that story sometime. We'll have to talk about that. Judah, the firstborn of Abraham, and how God's mercy allowed the line of Jesus to be continued through, but in a way that you would not have thought. And then the story picks up with Joseph again and goes all the way through to the end of the book in the 50th chapter. The thing about Joseph is this, watch this, of all of the forerunners, of all of those that we mentioned, and there are more, that were like Jesus, Joseph had 21 separate elements of his life that paralleled with Jesus. 21 elements. And I want to go over just a few of them with you this morning so that you can see what it was that God was doing in the lives of these men 1,000 years before Jesus was even born, all pointing to what we're going to be celebrating next Monday. Let me share just a few of these with you. Both Joseph and Jesus were hated by and plotted against by their brothers. Now, I have scripture for all of these in here. I encourage you to go to the website and check these out. Joseph's earthly brothers, if you remember, hated him. They hated him. Why? Because daddy made him the favorite. He was the pet. Teacher's pet, this was daddy's pet. A lot of things that I'm sure went on. But the topper of all of it was that the father gave Joseph this beautiful cloak, the coat of many colors, we call it. And the fact of the matter is there were only two people in the entire family that would wear that kind of a coat. Only two. It'd be the main guy, the father, the leader of the clan, and his direct heir. Now, we talked about this the other week. Joseph was not the direct heir of his father. That went to the oldest. And if anything happened to him, it would just come down the line. You know where Joe was in the line of brothers? He was number 11. So you talk about jumping over where you ought to be. But the father was going, "This is my son that I love." Well, the rest of the brothers, as you might imagine, didn't take to this too well. And so, as you know, they plotted against him. They hated him for it. When Jesus came, his brothers were the Jews, was the nation of Israel. He came there to be loved and to love them. And as we know, they plotted and planned against Jesus, so much so that they wanted to have him killed. Both Joseph and Jesus dealt with this. Both of them were severely tempted. As if we continue to read in that 39th chapter, you know that Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife. I stopped just before we read. The Bible says Joseph was a handsome and well-built man, just like the rest of us, fellas. Every one of us in here, you know. Said he was handsome and well-built. And so Potiphar's wife noticed Joseph, and she tried to seduce him. We also know that Jesus was tempted, was he not? The Bible tells us just before he began his ministry, said he went out into the desert, and Satan came and tried to take him away from the thing that God had called him to do. Both of these men were tempted to do some things that they should not. Both of them were taken to Egypt. Now, Joseph was taken because he was sold, the Bible tells us. Potiphar bought Joseph. Well, you know, Jesus also went to Egypt. His time, remember, when he was a baby. The Bible tells us that Joseph and Mary had to flee in order to avoid what it was that Herod was trying to do, to have all of the children under the age of two killed. And the Bible tells us that they had to go to Egypt and they had to stay there. And this fulfills prophecy that is written by the prophets about Jesus. But both Joseph and Jesus ended up in Egypt. Both Joseph and Jesus were sold for the price of a slave. When Joseph was sold by his brothers, it said that the Midianites, the Bible also calls them the Ishmaelites, came through. There was a caravan that was coming through. And Joseph's brothers sold Joseph to the travelers for 20 pieces of silver. That was the price of a slave in the Old Testament. Fast forward, Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, meets with the chief priests, and they say, "What will it cost in order for you to hand Jesus over to us?" And of course, we know that Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave in the New Testament. Both of them. They were both falsely accused. When Joseph wouldn't give in to Potiphar's wife, she lied about him, said, "This slave tried to attack me." Jesus, of course, was falsely accused. If you read the accounts of the trials that took place with Jesus, and by the way, and we've talked about this in the past, all of those trials were illegal that they took Jesus to. They did it under the cover of night, which was against the law. But they brought in false witnesses. They brought in men to say lies about Jesus, falsely accusing him. Both Jesus and Joseph, falsely accused. But they both remained silent, we're told. The Bible says that when Potiphar found out what his wife had said happened, said he grabbed Joseph and threw him into jail. Apparently Joseph didn't even get an opportunity to defend himself. And you know, I can almost imagine that. Joseph, by that time, I think, knows that God's hand is on his life. He spared him. He saved him. Everything that Joseph did, we just read this morning, God prospered. So I almost, in my mind, think I see Joseph when Potiphar's yelling and screaming at him, "How could you do this to me?" Joseph's not even saying anything. Well, Jesus did the exact same thing. The prophet Isaiah wrote that just as a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so would Jesus be before his accusers. He didn't argue with them because he knew what the plan was that God had for his life. Both Joseph and Jesus were about 30 years old when they began their ministries. We know this because the Bible tells us that Joseph was 17 years old when he was sold into slavery. It then tells us that he was at least 2 years in prison, and he began as the viceroy, if you will, of Egypt at the age of 30. So for 11 years, he was a slave, and for three more years, he served under Potiphar. And in all that time, it wasn't until he was 30 that he was put in place. Well, Jesus, we know, began his ministry at the age of 30. Why was it important for it not to happen then? You might be saying, well, listen, Jesus obviously knew. He's 12 years old. He's sitting in front of these priests and these teachers, and he's amazing them with the knowledge. Why didn't he just start ministry right then? Because in that culture, a man was not a fully mature man until he was 30. You could not testify in court if you were under the age of 30. You could not be considered a master in whatever it is that you did. You were an apprentice until the age of 30. You could not speak in the temple until you were of age. See, God knew all of this. And for Jesus to come and to be able to minister and to speak to the people, he knew that they would have to be at a place where they would want to listen to him. And so that's why he was 30 years old when he began his ministry. A couple more. Both Jesus and Joseph encountered two prisoners. And in both of their cases, one was lost and one was saved. Joseph is in prison. And you remember the story. Pharaoh's cupbearer and his baker are in prison. They've ticked Pharaoh off somehow. Now, the cupbearer may sound like not like a big deal. It's like you're walking around, what, with a can of Coke in your hand just going, you're thirsty? You're thirsty? You're thirsty? That's not what their job was. The cupbearer was actually a confidant of the Pharaoh. He was somebody that the Pharaoh would confide in. He would give him advice. He was someone that was close and had a lot of responsibility as the cupbearer. And we know the story that they both had dreams and asked Joseph to interpret them. And Joseph said to both of them, you're both going to be getting out of here. One of you is going to be restored. The other of you is going to be lost. And we know that the cupbearer did receive his position back. The baker was beheaded, the Bible tells us. He's lost. Jesus is hanging on the cross. He's got two thieves, one on either side of him. And the one thief looks at Jesus and says, hey, listen, you're a big shot. Get us out of this. But the other thief says, listen, don't talk to him that way. We deserve to be up here. You remember this? We deserve this. He has not done anything wrong. He's innocent. And he turns to Jesus and says, would you remember me today when you come into your kingdom? And Jesus turns to him and says something that changes the history and the course of his life. He says, today you're going to be with me in paradise. One was lost, but one was saved. Both Jesus and Judas, or Jesus and Joseph, lost to their brothers for a while. For a while. Joseph got sold. He was in slavery. He was in prison. Jesus was crucified. He died. He was buried and was in the ground for 3 days. It had appeared that the brothers had won. That something was taking place here. The disciples, you consider them sitting in that upper room before Jesus appeared to them again after the resurrection. And I got to believe they're sitting there just scratching their heads going, now what do we do? This was not supposed to end this way. And yet, here's the 10th one that I share with you this morning. Both Joseph and Jesus forgave and restored those that had come against them. Both of them. Joseph's brothers have to come to Egypt because of the great famine. And Joseph is in the place now where he is in charge of all of the food, everything that's being distributed. His brothers don't recognize him, but he knows who they are. And you know the story that he does with the sacks of money and the cup that he gives to Benjamin and all of this, testing them to see if they were any different than the ones that had sold him into slavery 13 years ago. And when he reveals himself to them, he forgives them. And I love the verse there that Joseph says to him. He says, you know, what you intended for evil, God used for good. Can I tell you, that's something I think we have got to keep close to our hearts, church. You may think that something's taking place in your life for evil, but God has it intended for good. You say, Pastor Dave, I don't understand how that's true. Right. Can I tell you something? Let me let you off the hook. You don't have to understand. God is not dependent on our comprehension in order for his will to be accomplished. Praise God. I don't have to get what it is that he's doing in order for it to happen. All I need to do is just be faithful to him, is just believe him, hold the truth of what I know that he desires to do in my life. A lot of changes and things going on. We've been praying for faith. She's had a change in her job situation. Well, now she's found out that the change that she thought was going to happen, that we were rejoicing with her with, it's been changed again. Why? There's no reason. There's nothing that we can comprehend and say, okay, well, this makes sense. But you know what? God's got a plan for her. Because she is his servant wherever it is that she goes. She prays and ministers with people everywhere she goes. God's got a plan for that. And Joseph forgave his brothers and he restored them. The Bible tells us he made them in charge of all of the sheep and all of the shepherding and all of Egypt. He gave it to his brothers to do. Well, Jesus certainly, by his death and his resurrection, we have been forgiven. We've been forgiven this morning. Those that crucified Jesus, they were forgiven. Even as he's hanging on the cross in as much agony as we can possibly conceive, what is he saying? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. This is why I talk so often here about what it is that we do and how we act with the people around us. This is why I want us that even in the midst and the depths of the difficulties of our lives, that we are still an example for Jesus Christ. Joseph and Jesus had parallel lives in so many ways. Joseph was a forerunner of Jesus to come. He was pointing to who the Savior was going to be. And each of those men of Genesis that we look at this morning, each of them and many more, they lived their lives that way that when people saw them, they knew there was something different. Now, you know what it is I'm about to say next. You know. Do we live our lives that people see Jesus in us? Can people, by the way that we behave, by the way that we speak, can they see Jesus in us? Are we pointing them to him? You know, again, pointing people to Jesus is not about getting in their face and telling them they're going to hell. It doesn't work too well. Getting people towards Jesus is not coming up to them and sticking a big Bible in their face and going, listen what the Word of God says about you, pal. We need to point people to Jesus. We need to know the Bible. We need to be able to show them from time to time what the Bible says. But you know what speaks louder than all of that? It's who I am. It's how I live my life. It's the words that I say. Maybe this time of year especially, it's the things I don't say. It's the things I don't do. Standing in line. Waiting for someone who obviously got cheated out of most of the common sense of their life to be able to make a decision about what they're going to do. And I'm waiting. Little things, church. That's what it comes down to. I've said this to you so many times. We never know who's watching us. We never know. I have been terrified by finding out that people remembered me from some point or something that I had done or some place that I was. Not because I was doing anything wrong, but it crosses my mind. Was I being an idiot that day? I mean, you know, we have our idiot days, don't we? People are watching. What are they seeing in me? In Genesis 14, I begin to wrap this up. In Genesis 14, we read in just three verses about something very important of a forerunner. Genesis 14 tells the story of Abraham coming in contact with a man by the name of Melchizedek. The Bible tells us that Melchizedek was a king of Salem. Salem was an old name for Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, if you spell Jerusalem, it's J-E-R-U-S-A-L-E-M, Salem, Jerusalem. The Bible tells us that not only was he a king, but he was a priest of the Most High God. And Abraham's interaction with him, and it's the first place that you see a tithe represented because Abraham honored Melchizedek by giving him a tenth of all of the spoils that he had just received from going out and rescuing his nephew. Melchizedek was a type of Christ, represented who Jesus would be, king and high priest. And in that we see the power and the glory and the majesty of who God is, of who Jesus is in our lives. In Hebrews 7, it tells us that even though Abraham was great, even though Melchizedek was great, even though Levi and all of the priests were so important, Jesus is greater than all of them. Jesus is the great high priest. Jesus is the one that knows what it is that's doing in our lives, the things that are taking place. And it's because of that that we go to him with everything of our lives that we deal with. And to know, again, Hebrews says, that he sits at the right hand of God the Father in intercession for us. He's praying for you, church. Jesus is praying for you right now. Jesus. Jesus is praying for you right now. So when you're struggling, When you're dealing with something that you just don't understand, man, it's just today is a bad day. This is a bad week. This is a bad month. This has been a bad year, whatever that is. He's praying for you, asking for his Father to give you what you need to strengthen you. And so would people say of you that you are a type of Jesus? Now, that may not even be comfortable to think. There's a part of that even, you know, I think about, you know, I'm a type of Jesus. Well, yes, in the sense that Joseph lived his life the way that he did, in the sense that Moses acted and served God in the way that he did, Joshua, Abraham, are you a type of Christ? In other words, do people see Jesus in you in everything that you do? My prayer for us, church, is that Christmas is not the only time that we are patient with one another. Christmas is not the only time where we are a little more hesitant to speak negatively. It's not the only time when I'm not willing to grumble and complain as much. You know, geez, it's Christmas. Give them a break. I want to give people a break every single day all year, because you know what, church? It's not my decision to do that or not. So many times, again, it comes back to who we are, what we want in our lives. I keep coming back to that very simple prayer, not my will, but your will be done. You know, when I put everything of my life under that, I find myself less and less in a place where I feel like I have the right to complain, or I have the right to tell somebody I'm upset with them or disappointed. When I have the right to be able to act in any other way than what brings glory and honor to Jesus Christ. One last parallel between Joseph and Jesus. Both of them were exalted by the world when it was all done. Both of them. As I said, Joseph is now sitting in charge of all of the food that's left almost in the world. The Bible tells us that every nation had to come to Egypt in order to get food, and they would have to bow before Joseph in order to receive what it is that they needed. Jesus today is the Lord over all things. Every nation has to acknowledge that. We read this in Philippians 2, 9 to 11. Therefore, God exalted him being Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, you know this, that every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory and the honor of our Father. That's where Jesus is this morning, church. And that's why, knowing that he prays for you this morning, the one who every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And church, here's what I want for us. That by the virtue of his grace, and by the way that we live as a type of Christ in our lives, I want for us one day all to stand before the Father God and hear him say to us, "Enter in, well done, my good and faithful servant." That's what we work towards, church, to his honor and to his glory. Paul writes that we press on towards the prize. What's the prize? It's to be able to spend eternity with him and to know that he loves us. Everything that I say, everything that I do, let Jesus be seen in me. Amen? Bow your heads with me if you would. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word this morning. And God, this is a challenge for us. Again, we sit here with all of these wonderful people that we love and are so kind, and Lord, we just love being here with each other. But God, this is not the moment when we're being pressed. It's when we're with that person that's in our face. It's when we're in that situation that is completely unfair and unwarranted. It's when we've been disappointed. It's when someone made a promise and they broke it. Father, those are the times when I want them to see you in me. That's when I want, Father, for each of us to demonstrate who you are in our lives and to live lives filled with gratitude. To know, God, that we have people that are dealing with cancer diagnosis. That there are people, God, that have lost loved ones. Those that have taken their own lives. Father, those that are struggling with how to make ends meet. Families, God, that this time of year is difficult. It's not filled with joy. It's filled with just despair. The place their lives are in. God, those are the times that we reach out to offer a word, an action, an opportunity for love to be shown. Father, forgive us this morning when we grumble. Forgive us, Father, when we complain. Forgive us, Father, when people aren't seeing you in me because there's way too much of me that's being seen. May I be like Paul. Father, may I decrease in order that you might increase to your glory. Father, I pray blessing over each and every family here today. I pray, God, that as we leave here, the opportunities that you give us, that we will always step in and say, yes, God, here am I. Use me. Keep them safe, I pray. We look forward to coming back again next Sunday to celebrate, God, again, the birth of our Lord and Savior. And may everything again, Lord, that we do be to honor and glorify you. We pray all of this in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.